Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, these are God's words. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It's very important to know what love is and what love does, not only because we are to behold the sort of love with which God has loved us and are to love Him who has first loved us, and the whole of our duty can be summed up in loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But in God's providence, in the particular time and place where He has given you to live, there are many who justify all sorts of wickedness in the name of what they call love. And if you try to talk to them about how they offend God and harm others by what they are doing, and the guilt that they bring upon themselves, and the wrath that they store up against the day of wrath, if you try to talk to them, you will often get the response, who are you to tell someone whom they can love or how they can love? And so in our culture, there is a very crooked and very wicked and very deceptive way of talking about love. And sadly, this has come about in part because the church has been sloppy in talking about love. The church has imported the idea of love basically as a sort of emotional inflammation, where you are warm and enlarged and inflamed, taking part of genuine love, the affections that are to properly be set upon each one according to the relation that God has given you to them, most of all to God, who is the proper object of the great love of your very self, your existence, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And that one little part of what love is has been made for the whole, which is literally what a caricature does. You take a part and you over-exaggerate it until it really becomes the whole picture instead of just a part of the picture. But in doing this, the church has set love over against God's law. There are many in the churches who have said, well, before Jesus came, you had to obey the commandments. Now that Jesus has come, we must love. As if those two things are in tension with one another or competition with one another. As if what God had taught and done in all whom He had ever done a work of redeeming grace was not making them to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. And as if His law, which has always defined for us, commanded us, instructed us, showed us the specifics of what love does, that His law had somehow lost its usefulness to do that. And so we live in an age in which we want to know what is true love. Even those who have those unbiblical views of love, often because of the harm that they cause themselves or others, or the harm that others cause them, they long for what they call true love. Even those who don't admit to such a thing as truth. But that's the nature of life. It makes you admit that there must be such a thing as truth. It makes you admit that there must be such a thing as right and wrong, or at least if you don't admit it, it makes you function that way. It is God's world. And so it operates on His truth and according to His morality. So it is our great privilege then tonight that this is a passage about love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law, the commandments, and he lists several of them. Says, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we have organized the teaching of these three verses under these headings: the debt of love, the fact that true love is unto God first, and therefore it is an obligation. It answers the purpose of our existence, the purpose of our creation, the purpose of our redemption, the debt of love. And then in the second place, the definition of love, and there that love is defined for us by God's law, what it does and particularly what it doesn't do, and then the dynamic of love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And then we ask the question, who is my neighbor? And the Bible has lots of answers for us because we have different sorts of neighbors, some nearer than others. But we'll come to that, Lord, helping us. So first then, the debt of love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, there are many places in which Scripture teaches us that being in financial debt, or even in some other sort of debt that we incur by way of promise, that being in financial debt is unwise and puts you in the power of another. But when we come here and we hear, owe no one anything, it's in the context immediately flowing from verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Render all of your obligations. And so everyone that there is, you owe some sort of obligation. This is why when we come to our last point, the dynamic of love, we're going to have to admit that we're finite. We cannot do for all of our neighbors on the earth as we do for ourselves. And yet there are those whom God has given us particular relations to. And coming out of verse 7, he has just finished handling one of those relations, the relationship of being under an authority. And by implication, the relationship of being someone who is in authority. So that when we considered verses 1 through 7 last week, we thought not only about what we are to do with those who are over us, but that if we are over another, that this too has been given by Christ and is as his servant and is for the good of those particular ones, those specific ones who have been put under us. And so we all must discharge all of our obligations. And the nearer the Lord puts you to someone, the greater the obligation. In the church, we are to love the whole church as the Lord Jesus has loved us. And yet, being finite, we cannot love every last member of the visible church, every last professing believer on earth, to the same extent or with the same amount of intensity even, let alone with the same effort. And so there are those loves that belong to you in your particular congregation, those with whom you have been arranged by God, who 1 Corinthians 12 says, arranges the body as he pleases, and particular individuals, then, that you are not allowed to say, I have no need of them, or I am not part of the body because I am not like them. There is that nearness of those who are in your particular congregation. And the Lord has given you to live in a household. And your household is a unit of the congregation. This is one of those places where covenant theology is very important. Because if you don't recognize God as the one who institutes the household and has selected for you your particular household, then you will not know to love your dad and your mom and your siblings in your home with a nearer, more intense, higher effort than you do everyone else in the congregation. Because God is the one who made you finite. You do not have unlimited emotional bandwidth or mental bandwidth to think about everyone. You do not have unlimited time, unlimited resources, unlimited strength, unlimited energy. But those whom the Lord has put in your life and near you, you owe as a debt the appropriate love. This is also true in the world, generally speaking. Not only are nations God's own institution, so that there's nothing wrong with nationalism as far as it goes, and in fact, it is a sin not to seek the good of the place where God has put you, as he told his people, even when he made them to reside in another nation for 70 years. But the Lord, in his providence, has put you in your own particular nation, and your own state, and your own community, and you have a greater duty to your near neighbors on the left and on the right, and those whom he makes you to cross paths with. You have greater duty based upon his providence. And we've seen this a little bit, haven't we? These different providential assignments. Because we haven't just come in into this passage about from verses 1 through 7, in which we heard about loving the magistrate, loving the authority who is over us, and by implication, if we are in authority, loving those who are under us. We also saw in chapter 12, verses 3 through 16, the love debt that we owe to our brother and our sister in the church, and especially in the congregation. In fact, the language of debt really applies there. Because God had described for us, hadn't he, our role as a gift. We have different gifts. But they're not from us, they're from the Lord. And they're not ultimately for us. In each one in the congregation, the Lord Jesus has given particular gifts for the rest of the congregation. And so none of us have the alternative, the option, of not fulfilling our role in the church or in our family. But there wasn't just the love debt to a brother, which took up the bulk of the chapter in verses 3 through 16, but in chapter 12 we had in verses 17 and 18 the love debt that we owe to our neighbor or owe to all men, particularly those who can see us. You remember he said, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now, not all men on earth can see you. But the Lord has put you in the path of particular men. And you are one of the primary ways that God displays what it looks like when a man does good. This will not necessarily please them. But we heard about that then. So there's love debt to a brother, love debt to a neighbor, even love debt to an enemy. Love debt to an enemy, making room for the wrath of God loving him in a way that shows your hope and his danger, and that either the Lord will use to heap burning coals upon his head so that he feels the greatness of the wrath that is piling up against him and in God's mercy is brought to faith, or even heaping up burning coals that if he is not brought to faith, that wrath of God that you left room for would fall upon him. But we are to love our enemies. Well, why does he put it this way then? He says, if we are to love everyone, why does he say, owe no one? Why doesn't he just say, owe no one anything? Why does he say, owe no one anything except to love one another? And the answer is because love has particular duties. And even after then you have done your duty, you've fulfilled that obligation, that debt is off the books, you still have the debt of loving itself. And as providence permits and providence brings you through, you will have other duties and you must immediately pay them. But the duty to love, the debt to love, will always remain. Why? Because our love debt is ultimately to God. That's how we got to Romans 12, verse 3, through Romans 13, verse 7. It was from out of Romans 11, verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things, including you and your salvation and the certainty of the end of that salvation, the fullness and perfection of it. To him be the glory forever. And in view of, by these mercies of God to you that had filled the first 11 chapters of the book, we were told, offer your bodies, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so this immediately answers one of the difficulties that some people have or create. They come to this passage, they look at especially verse 9, they say number 7, number 6, number 8, number 9, number 10. All right, those are the five commandments that he talks about here. He must mean just the second table of the law. Except for that would include number five. And he says this thing that should blow up any nonsense about only the second table of the law or only the second great commandment. He says, if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's a reason that the second great commandment is second. It's because it is second to and subsidiary of, I'll explain that in a moment, children. It is second to and subsidiary of the first great commandment. We actually are not loving our neighbor at all unless we are loving God. Because it is God who made all things. It is God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And if we would just know our Bibles a little bit better, we would see that at the end of verse 9. Because it's quoted from Leviticus 19, which in God's great providence to us, we have been through together not too long ago. And we remember that Leviticus 19 was a chapter about the holiness of God's people because they belong to a holy God. And so you must treat all of your neighbors as holy, as someone who, as because they have been set apart to God as holy, and you have been set apart to God as holy. And that's the context, that section, in that section of Leviticus, in which he says, love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in the context, it is love for God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength in the camp where God has come to dwell among a people that he has redeemed for himself and called holy to himself. that, especially with those particular neighbors, produced love for them. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go full scribe and Pharisee and say, well, if that's the original context, then Samaritans wouldn't really be my neighbor, would they? Well, you remember what the Lord Jesus did when someone wanted to justify himself in asking, and who is my neighbor? But the principle stands that the second great commandment is not just secondary to, but here it is, subsidiary of the first great commandment. Because not only if you're not loving God, are you not loving your neighbor. It doesn't love your neighbor at all to reinforce in him a godlessness, a denial of his creator, in which he loses the dignity of being one who's made in God's image, and loses the purpose of bringing God glory, and loses the pleasure of delighting in God, and brings himself more and more under God's wrath, making people feel better about their interaction with you as they go to hell is not necessarily loving. But it's also true that you're not loving God if you don't love your neighbor. You cannot say you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if he has filled his world with image bearers that you don't prioritize over all of the other creatures. And so the definition of love is whatever God's law says. Just like we thought about a little bit in verse 17 of the previous chapter, we said, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We said, that doesn't mean whatever all men say is good. It means before the eyes of whomever God has placed you before their eyes, do what God says is good. Have regard for what God says is good. Just as when we come to verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. That doesn't mean love doesn't do what the neighbor considers to be harm. It means love does not do what God says is harmful to a neighbor. So there really cannot be love without the law. Love without the law is a purposeless, undefined amoeba. It's like trying to nail jelly to the wall. So you cannot have love without the law, and you can't have true law keeping without love, can you? Because it proceeds from who God is and who we are and whom he made our neighbors to be. And so there is affection for and valuing of the living God and of his image bearers that must be at the literal heart of all true obedience to God's law. If we're just performing outwardly conforming actions to the statutes, then we have missed that God's law is given to us in terminology of love. So there is no real love without law keeping. And there's no true law keeping without love. Love and law, therefore, go together. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. To put it another way, in terms that get thrown around, law without love is legalism. It obeys, but it does not adore. There are many other things that are legalism. That's not all that is legalistic. But it is legalism to have law without love. Love for God first. Love for brother first and a half, or first again. Because our brother is united to Christ, our God. And that's higher even than in God's image. Love for God first, and love for neighbor second. Law without love is legalism. It obeys, but it does not adore. Love, so-called, without the law is antinomian. It does harm to the neighbor because it doesn't know what the definition of harm is. And therefore, it's not loving at all. So the debt of love, in the first part of verse 8, the definition of love, in the last, the second part of verse 8, and all of verse 9, and now the dynamic of love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is an obligation unto God. Love is a right response to God as defined by God. It's unto God first. And so he is its object, but he's also its master. He's also its definer. And therefore, since love is an obligation to God and defined by God, under God, then we realize that it has this dynamic that it responds in the God-defined way to specific people with whom God has given us specific relationships. Now, this has two important implications, one of which we covered when we took a bunny trail to, if you're using an outline, 3b, even in the introduction, that nearness of relation determines intensity of affection or effort that we would put forth in our love, which is to say, the specific providence of God in whom he has connected you with in different ways, that specific providence will determine the intensity of the affection that is required of you and that is appropriate for you. God has not put you in proximity to everyone on the internet. There are lots of people who make digital connections and end up at a relational distance from their own wife or husband, their own children or their own parents, their own siblings, their own congregation, their own neighbors. We have never been a more technologically connected, more relationally distant people than we are now, generally speaking. And so nearness of relation determines the intensity of affection that is required, the intensity of effort that we must put forth in love. And we covered some of those. But the nearest neighbor, the nearest brother, or the nearest sister, we did not yet mention. And that is one's husband or one's wife, where the two are one. And indeed, the two are one flesh, and they have a joined life. Now, this is important because as we have been defining love in a more biblical way, one of the things that we have begun to exclude is the way that romantic love is thought of, not just in the world, but sadly in much of the church, as that sort of inflammation, or to use other language, something that you can fall into or fall out of. Now, that is, in God's providence, somewhat helpful language, because fall is a really good word for that. I have heard people justify sinning against the one to whom they are married and even destroying the marriage that was defined by God and that they covenanted before his face because they, quote unquote, have fallen out of love with their own spouse, or have fallen into love. Well, they are completely wrong about the word love, but they got the word fallen correct. They certainly have fallen. Now, one of the applications here is that marital love is something that belongs only to your wife if you are a man, or to your husband if you are a woman. Romantic love is not to be given to anyone but your husband or your wife. And that has significant implications for how we go about finding a husband or wife. It means that Whatever you're going to call the process, I care about words. It's not that I don't care about words. But there's an issue that's bigger than the words. Whether it's dating or courtship, whether you're going to use the word engagement or betrothal. And that is that you must restrain all romantic affection until you have committed to get married. Now, I like the word betrothal because, for many reasons, but one of the reasons is we use the word engagement to mean two people who have set a date. We don't mean two people who have so covenanted before God that they are going to be married on that date that it would take a divorce to break it. Now, until you're betrothed, you have an obligation to keep your romantic affections only for your spouse. But on the day that you are betrothed, you have a duty to start fostering those romantic affections. You must not act upon the marriage until there is a marriage. But being what we are and functioning how God created us, you cannot go from no romantic affections the morning of your wedding to stirring up romantic love that is appropriate to the relationship of husband and wife on the night of your wedding. And so God, even in the picture of Christ having betrothed his bride to himself, and this preparation time in which he already loves us perfectly. But one of the things he's growing us in and perfecting us in is he's increasing our love for him. Even in that picture, he has given us a model for a time of betrothal in which there is preparation of the heart. So as we think about what is true love and the difference between the true love of Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 from that which is called love in the world and which is called love in much of the church, this is one of the places where the rubber really meets the road in application. That we are not only then to have these rules, but listen to it or hear it that way. We are to have these right responses to the particular relations that God has given us to particular people out of love for him who has given those things. But then for those of us who are married, every day that we are married, do we not have a duty not only to stir up our brother love, our neighbor love for our spouse, but that romantic love that is right for a husband and his wife? It's your duty every day when you get married. So that a Christian who is walking by God's definition will not just do the restraining beforehand and the preparation in the time between betrothal and the wedding, but every day we ought to be stirring up our love to our spouse. And what then would it be like? Depending upon God's grace, because he defined that love that way, and drawing it from him, if a husband and wife for 10, 20, 50, 60 years are loving as a debt, as an obligation that participates in their love for God and says, because you are my wife or because you are my husband, I stir up for you all of these affections, and especially this one that is not for any other human on earth, just for you. And so praise God, all things, not just marriage, but your household, your parents, or your children, or your siblings, your congregation is from him and through him and to him, your neighborhood, the broader church, which are, of course, above by their union with Christ, the whole rest of the world, even your nearest earthly neighbor, unbelieving earthly neighbor. All things are from him and through him and to him. Oh, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But in all of your loving of others, in all of your relationships, love him. He has ordered that all things work together for your good. Love him who first loved you. Amen.